For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, if you don't mind, I'm going to pray for us, and then we can get started. Father, this topic is gigantic, and it's impossible to really adequately cover it. I would pray as we do this quick flyover, that it would provide a resource, some resources for folks to drill down into. And I pray that our discussion would be lively and helpful. So I guess we need your spirit to superintend things today, and we're happy that he's going to be here to do that. Amen. Well, I've had threats. People are going to show up here and disrupt just to see what I do. I'm not a practitioner. I'm a theoretical guy. Now, I actually I lead a home church myself. I've led home churches for many years, and I teach one of the large meetings here at Xenos. I've been doing this on staff here for 7 years. Prior to that, I was a professor at a local school teaching biological sciences. So I've had a varied career. I've certainly run across a lot of crazy people. Maybe some of you would qualify. Well, we're going to talk today about people who disrupt community. And I'm going to try and, I guess, set up for you what I intend to do. Isn't this true? I heard someone say this once about ministry. It'd be great if it weren't for the people. And I thought this is really true for Christian community. You know, Christian community is like family. Everyone in your family makes you crazy sometimes. And some people in your family make you crazy all the time. Isn't that right? Yeah, that's absolutely right. And what I'm hoping that we can accomplish today is to quickly overview a way of thinking about this kind of problem, and then to have a lot of discussion. I'm hoping that we can discuss issues more than you listening to me lecture. But I thought maybe a way that we could conceive of this project is, since I'm from a biological background, I think about the immune system, for instance. You know, how is it that your body is set up so that it can handle just this constant onslaught of infectious agents? And there's, broadly speaking, there's two ways your body handles this. One way that it handles it is by resistance. That is, for a microorganism to make its way into your body, it has to crawl through a minefield of defenses. And so when your resistance is down, you're more likely to have an infection. And so, too, if the resistance in your group is down, you're more likely to have disruption. So I want to talk a little bit about what it's like to have a healthy group that doesn't invite so much disruption. But once a microorganism does make its way into your body, then there's an immune response, a sort of a counterattack against that agent. And so I want to talk also then about a response to when someone is in your group, whether you're ready or not, whether your resistance is up or down. When someone's in your group, how do you respond if they really are quite disruptive for you? Well, let's talk first about resistance. Now, what I'm going to do, the fact of the matter is this topic is gigantic. If we talk about resistance meaning you have a healthy group, then that really is leadership. And how long would it take me to cover leadership? You know, it's just a gigantic topic. And so what I'm providing for you here, by giving you my notes, I'm providing, you notice, a lot of footnotes and a bibliography at the end, a lot of areas so that if you feel like this is my issue, the way I lead is the issue, and this is why I have so much disruption, then there are places you can drill down, things you can read, areas you can study. And also, if you feel like, my problem is I don't know how to handle someone when they show up, then there'll be some resources where you can also drill down and study. So I'm hoping after I cover all of this, and this is a little bit like putting a horse in a suitcase, you know, there's a few things that are going to be left sticking out. And so I'm hoping that most of our time can be discussing things that you actually encounter, and we could kick it around together as a group. I don't come here as the expert, but I bet all of us have things we can contribute to that discussion. All right. Is our group resistant to unhealthy disruption? This is a question we're going to have to address. You know, is our group prepared to respond when disruption occurs? Do we know how to resolve problems with decisive grace? Are we prepared for that? And part of leadership is not only creating a group that's healthy enough that it doesn't invite disruption, but creating a group, a team around us that's capable of responding so that one person doesn't have to respond to a disruption that occurs. You know, I find a lot of times the groups that really do the worst at dealing with disruption are groups that are led by insecure leaders. They could be an aggressive, insecure leader, or they could be a more reflective, insecure leader, but in both cases, when some disruption occurs, because they're insecure, they react the wrong way. And so we have to think through a little bit, how do we become secure in what we do? So we'll take a look at that. You know, if you're a more active person and you're insecure and someone comes into your group, you resolve it always the same way. You tell them to leave. You know, if you're more reflective or passive and someone comes into your group and disrupts, then you just passively, aggressively make them leave. So we have to deal with ourselves, really. We have to look in the mirror here. Well, I thought it might be helpful. So we're going to do the basic framework and then we're going to have discussion. I'm hoping most of the time is discussion. Okay, quit disrupting this class with your cell phone. Shut them off. Actually, I think my cell phone is on too. It was. Here's a text we could look at. Therefore, I testify to you this day, this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I know that after my departure, savage disruptors will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one else's silver and gold or clothing. And he goes on to talk about how he worked with his own hands to provide for people. All right, so here's a man that knows he's never going to see these people again. He knows that folks are going to come in that are going to disrupt and destroy, seek to destroy this community. What do you see? What do you notice that he's offering them as sort of a way to cope? What? There's many things here, so you could probably not be wrong no matter what you say. What do you see here that he's offering them as a way to cope with this insurgency? What's that? Don't shrink back? He didn't shrink back, did he? Right. So there's some courage, yes? It means that he was personally and emotionally engaged with people. He went house to house. He said night and day for a period of 3 years, he's at your house with you and your family, and he's persuading you, please follow God, with, you know, emotionally fully engaged with you. So here's someone who is faithfully and personally involved with people. Yeah, how foolish to think maybe this will happen. It will happen. And you have to be alert to this. Yes? Isn't that interesting? His conscience is clear. We need to talk about that because I think sometimes, I think this maybe goes to resistance. Sometimes we invite disruption as leaders because of our life. And I'll talk about this. I want to talk more about this, but I'll have to wait. I have to hold my back. What else do you see?
The mode or the avenue in which to provide like protection from disruptors is like the Holy Spirit.
the Spirit, the Word.
It's like you're not on your own because of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. This is really important. Paul is a God-centric man. He knows that something bad's going to come their way. He knows savage wolves are going to come, but he has given them over to God. So there's a strong sense of God's presence in what happens. That's such a good insight. That's such a good insight. And I think it goes to, you know, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I didn't shrink back. This is how I behaved amongst you. This, you know, if as a leader, as someone who's in a group, who's working or leading that group, if you don't look to yourself, that you yourself have a clear conscience, so you're in trouble. You're probably inviting disruption. Really, I think Bill Lawrence was making this point last night, right? Like, for instance, if you don't forgive, you've just opened up a seat for the evil one. So there's not only in a practical way, people see you don't live out the life, and so they get disruptive. On a spiritual level, something happens when you don't live that life.
I think also in verse 27, he points out to declare the whole purpose of God.
Hmm. Yeah.
When he says, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood, I think he might be making reference to be committed to one another, because, or have grace on one another, because you are in grace together.
Hmm.
The same payment was made for each of you, so you're
right.
Above one another.
Right, mm-hmm. Right. I can see that. Mm-hmm. Well, let's take these ideas and see if we can maybe fit them into this idea of resistance and response.
At the same, can I throw in one more?
Mm-hmm.
I appreciate your comment. At the same time, it does say be shepherds, so even though they're equal before the blood of Christ, they don't necessarily serve the same function.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. Well, I think part of having a healthy group is that those who lead and work in the group have to have a clear conscience. And in one sense, this has to do with moral integrity. And I give you this citation. Feel free to read it on your own. But one thing I notice, when Paul is in the middle of dealing with this Corinthian church and all of this controversy that's going on, what he brings up again and again and again is, you know how I lived when I was with you. Compare that to the ones who are leading you astray now. So he was appealing to his own walk, his own integrity, his own moral integrity as evidence that he was from God. And I think if we don't have moral integrity before our people, we often don't have a voice. We can't deal with disruption. We actually invite disruption because our lives don't match what we say we believe. But also, he talks about a kind of integrity that has to do with his ministry. And this comes up in 1 Corinthians. He says, he talks about how he was faithful. In Acts, he talks about how faithful he was to invest in people. And I think as leaders, if we lack moral integrity, if we lack integrity in our ministry, that is, we have faithfully discharged the ministry God's given us to do, we're basically then leading a group with AIDS, a weakened immune system, and we're vulnerable to all sorts of problems. We ourselves have to have integrity. A lot of times we think, oh, here's this really disruptive, irritating person, but we don't look in the mirror and realize in some ways we may be inviting this. This person may be disruptive because they see your lack of integrity. And they're resonating against it. You think the problem is them, but the problem is you. Maybe the problem is they're sinful in the way they deal with you, but it's you. We have to have integrity. We have to be faithful. This person's all upset. They don't like our group. They say no one loves them. And we want to push them out the door. But maybe we need to stop and go, you know, the truth of the matter is we don't really love people very much. And they're not responding that well, but they see something that's true. Again, this is a quick flyover. You have to know yourself. When it comes to ministry integrity, you have to know yourself. What are you good at? What are you weak at? You know, I'm more of an analytic person. So I'm very motivated to understand things. I'm very motivated to plan. Others are really more agitators. They're very, my wife is an agitator. She gets motivated once she has a plan. And, I, you know, at this point, I'm losing motivation because I figured out what the problem was and what the plan is. And she's like, now it's just starting. What are we going to do? Huh? You know, so I'm happy to be married to an agitator. And she's actually happy to be married to an analytic guy because we complement each other. We lean into each other's strengths. More of a analytic guy. I think in your notes, I have this agitator-analyst distinction. I'm just making some broad distinctions between styles of leadership. All right? There's different styles of leadership. If you're an agitator, maybe this is your motto. Lead, follow, or get out of the way. If you're an insecure leader, that part's crossed out. Follow or get out of the way, right? And so someone who is a more agitator type of leader and insecure won't permit people to come in who are also agitators and insecure. And they'll push them out. They'll make them leave. They'll make life so hard for them so quick that they'll just exit. Sometimes an agitator leader is someone who loves to execute. And their motto is not just lead, follow, or get out of the way, but do something even if it's wrong. And they have no patience for thinking through a problem. They have no patience for coming up with a plan and executing the plan. So either they're so driven that they just drive a stupid plan into the ground and the group with it, or they're so insecure that they have a plan, but then they change it after a week to another plan, and then they agitate for that, and then they agitate for something else and something further. Well, if you don't understand that you tend to be weak that way, you're creating an environment that cannot resist disruption. You invite disruption because either you're an autocrat or you're erratic. So this is what I mean when I talk about ministry integrity and about knowing yourself. You have to know where you're weak, and you have to be able to lean against it. We all are self-obsessed. You know, I think you could be a much more reflective person who has this point of view. Slow down. Let's figure this out, and then we can go forward. But if you don't understand where you're weak, you'll cross this part out. And you'll just maintain a status quo environment. And the agitator, if you have agitators in your group, maybe the disruptor is an agitator, will come to you, something's wrong, this group stinks, and you'll shut them down. You'll come up with all the reasons why they're mistaken. You know, old Bobby Joe just made a move the other day to step forward. You know, and Sally, man, she used to be so angry. She's so much less angry today. And so you have this pile of reasons you throw on the agitator to convince them everything's fine when the boat's dead in the water. And because you have weaknesses in this area, you're the last one to see it. Agitators are like canaries in the coal mine. If you understand them, if you're like this, they will irritate you. Every time they walk towards you, you have to do a gut check. But if you understand where you're weak, then you can leverage your strengths against their strengths. And it'll help the group. A lot of us are here worried about how to deal with agitators because we're really just insecure people that want to maintain the status quo. I'm telling you, that's a mistake. So part of having ministry integrity is you understand where you're weak and you leverage it against other people's strengths. I know that I get very excited to understand and plan, and then I lose interest in the project. So when my wife or other people in my group start talking with me about this problem or that problem, and I'm tempted to shut them down by giving them more facts than they have, overwhelm them with reasons why everything's okay, I hold myself back. Even though I get irritated by their very presence, I hold myself back because I realize, Lee, you fall asleep so fast. You have got to stop and listen. And even if every single line of evidence they bring to bear is wrong, they're probably still right that the motor's shut off. I've worked with agitators, and I got to tell you, they're tough, but they're my best friends. And yes, I get that twist when they get all worked up about something, but if they weren't there, we wouldn't go anywhere. And those of us who are agitators, who are drivers, need to have the same appreciation for the ones that say, let's do something, especially if it's right. And you need to be able to lean against yourself to have integrity in your ministry. We here, I don't know about your situations, we here lead corporately. We lead with other people, partly so that we can match up our strengths and weaknesses in a productive way. This is our quick flyover, so keep your conscience clear, and we need to also be able to lead our workers, those people in our group that we know we can trust, we need to lead them to persistently advance God's mission. If you don't have a plan, a disruptor has a plan. If you have a plan that's only theoretical, that is, it's a plan developed by an analytic person with no one driving the plan, an agitator, disruptive person, will come in with their plan and they'll take the whole group to chaos land. Or they'll take the group to where they need to be. You don't really know. An agitator, if there's anything I really want to get across, it's this, that the agitator in your group may be a leader, a carnal leader. And if you drive them out, you're going to end up having the passive trying to reach the passive. You need to look at an agitator, someone who's a disruptor, through different eyes. Now, some are, mentally ill. Some are odd. Some are evil. Some are carnal. But amongst all of those different kinds of disruptors, there may be someone with a real kernel of leadership ability that you need to get underneath and lift up. So don't be afraid of the disruptor. They may be an opportunity that God's put right in your lap. You know, what is God's mission? Do all the people in your group, could they articulate in a sentence what the mission of the group is? If they could say what the mission of the group is the group actually doing what you say you're trying to do? So it's not just a theoretical mission, but a real mission that you're really engaged with. If you're not, this isn't a healthy group. And your resistance to disruption is down. A group that's moving may have disruption come in, but it's not going to have the same impact if it's moving. So, what I want to do, what really gets me juiced up, is I want people to know and follow God. That's my mission. That's my life mission. And so that includes evangelism, that includes discipleship, mentoring, shepherding of various sorts. I want people to know and follow God. I want everybody in my group to be able to say, I want people to know and follow God. And then I want us to behave in a way that looks like that. You have to have a disciplined core group of people in your group that are driving that mission. That has to happen. Or it's not a healthy group. You've got HIV. Are you leading your workers to help one another with weakness and sin? In each of these cases, you'll see footnotes that are going to sites on our web, that are going to books, because in each of these cases, how could I possibly talk with you about admonition and encouragement or counseling? I can't. But as in our quick flyover, I'm hoping you'll notice that there are references to material that you could drill down further if you feel like, this is a problem with us. We really don't help each other with weakness and sin. We don't have really a context for being open about our sin. So maybe part of leadership is you create an environment where people start being open with their sin, including and starting with you being open about your sin. Have we led the workers to love the unlovely? The socially odd. A word about the socially odd. A lot of socially odd people have gifts of apostleship. The people that I know in my church who I think are gifted as apostles, someone who could just start something from the ground up, are the most eccentric people I've ever met. If they came into your group, you might smile, roll your eyes, and say they're odd. They could start a church. And by the way, very sanctified, still odd. Some are, mentally handicapped, mentally ill, physically handicapped in a way that demands a lot of attention from the group. Paul says that we need to love what he terms the unseemly. We need to show them more honor. They get less honor in the world. We need to show them more honor without it interrupting our mission or trying to help one another with weakness and sin. We have to somehow, I don't want to use the word manage, but we have to be able to love the unlovely in a way that doesn't become the mission. Sometimes the unlovely will come in and they'll just start bringing herds of unlovely people with them, and it overwhelms the ability to do the work. And so you've got to think a little bit about this. You know, we want to love the unlovely, but I can't donate blood every day without killing myself. So we have to be able to manage that. Maybe our group can't receive any more people that are high-demand people. Maybe we can work with someone else to help them get into a situation where they can be helped. A lot of people that have strong gifts of compassion can kill their group by merely focusing on this. And they themselves run out of energy. Have you found that? Yeah. And how about this? We need to lead our workers to cultivate healthy conflict. Those of us who are more analytic by nature think conflict in and of itself is bad, and it's not. Conflict is normal in a healthy group. Conflict over issues. Should we do this or this? Which is the right way to go here? Do you believe that the world was created in 6 days? Or do you believe the world was created over a longer period of time? Conflict over issues of truth. Conflict over issues of strategy. You have to be able to create an environment where you, with an open face and a smile, can engage people with things that work them up. And part of cultivating healthy conflict is that when I have an interpersonal conflict with you, we have an environment where we invite and like to have people tell us that they've been hurt. Not shut up. Don't tell us about your weaknesses. Don't tell us about your hurts. Healthy conflict. Can we take unhealthy conflict and redirect it? Do we have a workforce that when someone comes in and they're just full of themselves, and they start popping off, no one's worried. No one's worried. They know how to manage healthy conflict. They know how to take unhealthy conflict and redirect it. So we not only have to have a healthy group, a well-led group, we need to also be able to respond when a disruptor comes in. Whether we're healthy or not healthy, we have to be able to respond. And I guess the thing that I would want to say about this is the thing that you're most likely to want to do is to move away from the disruptor, especially if you're not an agitator. If you're an agitator, you're attracted to the disruptor. And if you're an insecure agitator, so you can drive them out the door. And if you're a secure agitator, because you see potential in this person, you actually like mixing it up with people. But for those of us, and probably the majority of people in the group are not this way, we tend to pull back from the agitator, roll our eyes, whisper to our friends. We have to be able to move toward the one who's causing disruption. You know, if you have your Bibles, could you open to 1 Thessalonians 5? So I can actually locate it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 24. Someone want to read that for me? Mm-hmm. What a sweet little passage. I don't know what you pick up from this passage, but I pick up move toward, move toward, move toward, move toward your leadership, move toward the idol, move toward, move toward, move toward. And by the way, God's involved in all of this. That's what I see. And I think that we have to be able to move toward the disruptor. Sometimes we don't because we're afraid. We don't like conflict. Sometimes we don't because we feel like we lack the skills. But we have to move toward in grace the disruptor. A lot of us, if I were to say, tell me about your group, and you start complaining about certain people in your group, and I were to ask this question, what did they say when you spoke with them about this? Your mouth would drop open. Or you'd say, you know, I talked with them, and it turns out it was 6 months ago. And if I were actually there when that happened, I'd find out you didn't actually even directly talk with them. You bank-shotted them. You know, a bank shot is when you don't go directly into the basket, right? So you told a joke at their expense, and you hope they got it. Or, you know, I've actually got a problem with you, and I'm going to tell the whole group, you know, you need to stop. I'll say you're a gossip. You need to stop gossiping. Gossiping's wrong. And the whole group is like, okay, but it's really you I should have been talking to. That's a bank shot. It's a fear response. That's not gracious. It's not what Paul's talking about. Warning the idol suggests you actually go to the idol and warn them. You have to be personally engaged. No bank shots. And I think in doing this, we have to remember a couple of things. And this comes up in Acts. It comes up in our passage here. And that is that we have to remember that God is sovereign. God is superintending these things. Why do you think that person ended up in your group? If God's in charge, he at least permitted them to be there. If we really believe Romans 8, 28, we believe God has some good purpose in this. It might not be that they change their mind. It might not be that they follow God, but he has some purpose in this. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, there's a sort of eagerness. There's a sort of anticipation. What's going on here? It's not just that he's irritating me. He's here for a reason. God has some purpose in this. What is it? You know, that changes the whole interaction, doesn't it? If we really believe our theology is worked out in our practice, is that we have a sense of anticipation. Even if we still have to do a gut check, we have a sense of anticipation. There is something afoot. I don't know what, but I'm going to find out. God's up to something. He's permitted this to happen. You know, what else can we say about the sovereignty of God? Paul said that he learned to be content when he was being abused. He said that God had instructed him that his power was made perfect in his weakness, and Paul meant, I'm insulted and beaten up. That's what his weakness was, or I'm blind, going blind. But he doesn't mention the blindness in 2 Corinthians as much as he mentions the abuse he suffered. So he describes his weakness as being abused by someone. He says, I'm well content to be in this place where I'm being abused because this is when the power of God manifests itself through me. There's someone who understands God is large and in charge, who anticipates he's doing something here. Even if I don't know what, I know he's doing something. You can't move toward a disruptor if you forget this most important thing.
How do you know, or have you been in a situation where, how do you know when it's time to leave?
Hold that. Because I think that's an important question, and it deserves some attention. I think ultimately, if we remember God's sovereign, we don't hope in ourselves, our strengths, our abilities, our inabilities, our weaknesses. We don't worry about our weaknesses, and we don't glory in our strengths. We realize God is the one that's going to be working this out. If I'm not adequate, and he's put me in a situation where I'm not adequate, he's going to somehow provide through me, through someone who's going to join in this conversation. I don't know, but he'll provide. If you hope in yourself, you've lost, because you've lost the right perspective on what God's doing. So remembering the sovereignty of God, very important. Prepared to actively listen. This gets back to this point I was trying to make earlier, that the disruptor may be your best friend. They may be the canary in your little coal mine. And if you go into a situation prepared to put a blanket over someone and beat them up, you won't hear what God is intending to say through this person. Even if they're completely carnal and nasty and mean, there may be truth you need to hear. This, I guess, sort of goes back to the sovereignty of God again, doesn't it? I always thought I was a really good listener, and then I sat in a workshop by a addiction counselor who was teaching this method called motivational enhancement therapy. I've got a reference to a book by that name. And this approach was developed by, some psychologists who noticed that, this is the deal, they had some addicts. Some addicts got better and some addicts didn't get better. And so he decided, okay, we have these various methods of dealing with addiction. I'm going to have each counselor try this method, and this other counselor, this other method, and so on and so forth, and see how the clients do, because we want to come up with the best practice. So they did it. Then he shifted the method over to the next person, so this person's now trying another method. And what he found was the method didn't matter. The person mattered. And when he examined the person, he found out they were really good at this. Not just listening, but drilling down, drilling down, drilling down. I'm still not good at this. I still need to work at this. You may think you're a good listener and be stunned to find out you're not. Well, I'm not an expert. But active listening might mean, and I think the examples I give you in here are sort of three areas. It's the same areas that we get into when we actually speak, honestly, too. What is it you've seen? What are you noticing? I notice that you're really worked up about this topic. Can you tell me more about that? And so they go off. So it sounds like you're saying this. No, I'm not saying this. I'm saying the other thing. So you feel really bad when, I mean, there's a variety of techniques that the people use, variety of techniques, but whatever the techniques are, it the person ends up feeling completely heard. If you can't relax, if you feel like you've got to immediately say what you think, you can't listen, and they don't feel heard, and then they won't listen. What this motivational enhancement technique accomplishes is it helps people who are ambivalent. If you have a disruptive person in your group who's a Christian, they have the Spirit. A part of them wants to do the right thing. You may not see it, but if we believe the Bible, we know the Spirit is in there speaking to them. Part of them wants to do the right thing. As I'm listening, I'm trying to drill down into that part of them that wants to do the right thing. And I have to listen to their flesh a lot as I'm trying to help them shift their attention more to what the Spirit's saying.
I went to a workshop about listening, and they said one of the ways that you can get
Mm-hmm. So they say that if you simply do that, then you'll find your own tools. Mm-hmm.
This is so, I don't know if you have such a soft voice. I don't know if you heard this, but she said she went to a workshop on listening, and what they said is if you're trying to think of your response, you're not listening anymore. There's a tight relationship between being ready to actively listen and being ready to share honestly. I think if you're willing to share honestly, then you can let yourself off the hook for thinking of clever answers. And what I mean by that is, as someone sharing, and then they stop sharing, they're waiting for you to say something, you can just say, honestly, I'm confused about what you've said. On the one hand, I feel this way. On the other hand, I feel that way. I sort of get this, but then I'm worried about that. All those feelings that are floating around, you just say what your experience is of that conversation. So if you're not willing to speak honestly about what's going on in your head, then you're probably not going to listen very well, because you're going to feel like you have to come up with an answer.
A good resource for that is, I believe it's the first chapter of Watchman Nee's book, Character of God's Workman, or Norman. It's got a couple different names, but it talks about listening not only to what they're saying, but to what they're not saying.
Right.
And to what their spirit is saying.
I don't have that in the bibliography, but the Normal Christian Worker or the Character of God's Workman has a great chapter on listening. Yeah, so I didn't have that down. Watchman Nee. We're big fans of Nee here.
I know, too, when I'm thinking of the clever answer, I'm feeling like I'm responsible to fix the situation. I'm not trusting God to work in our conversation and in that person's life.
Do you see how interrelated all these things are? If you lack confidence in yourself, or you have too much confidence in yourself, and you lack confidence in God, it's going to affect whether you can listen. It's going to affect whether you're honest in what you say. These are all so related that I can't pull them apart.
Question. I think part of one of my weaknesses is I'm prepared to actively listen. I listen and listen and listen ad nauseum, maybe for months or even years. And then where do you transition to challenging them with God's truth and stuff instead of...
I don't know when you transition. I think you can be honest all along, even in your listening, you can be honest.
Part of it goes back to, like, insecurity. I don't know if I confront her about what God really thinks, then they're going to be mad at me.
Well, and maybe proclamation of what God thinks isn't the first thing that should come out of your mouth. Someone that's really helped me here tremendously is sitting on the floor over there, my office mate, who's just masterful at saying what he thinks. You know, so someone calls on the phone one day, some guy who's sitting in the home group, brings a bag, cellophane-filled bag full of candy. He's unwrapping the cellophane candy and offering it to people while the teacher's trying to teach. And the leaders are beside themselves. They don't know what to do about this. And somehow you end up on the phone with this guy. And I heard him say, well, you're kind of a high-maintenance guy. And he didn't get another word in for about 15 minutes. He said, well, you know, nothing that's gone on here has changed my mind on that point, because you just talked for 15 minutes. You know, when you sit there unwrapping candy and disrupting the group, what does that say? And so, you know, I've learned in sitting in the office with this guy for a long time that there's tremendous power in gracious honesty. I'm not consciously aware I'm being dishonest. I just realize I'm not actually saying everything I'm thinking. And so I was interacting with a guy recently who'd been excommunicated, who wanted back in. I'm not sure if he's really changed his mind about anything. And every time we would talk, he would start rehashing the events and why he was justified. And I'm sitting there thinking, I don't know what to say. And so I said, I don't know what to say. I wish you could be in a group, but you've invited me to talk with people who knew you. And what they say is that you're a pretty high-maintenance guy. And he didn't say anything to dispute that. And it seems to me like you haven't really changed your mind about the wrongness of what you did. I couldn't have done it any other way. So you couldn't have followed God in this situation. I said, you know, I'm stuck. We talked about this 6 months ago, and I asked you to think about it, and you haven't thought about it a bit. So I want believers to be in home churches, but how could I bring you into a home group when you won't even change your mind about the wrong things you do? That's not fair to the group. Now, I'm not saying people won't get angry or won't be defensive. I gave you a little appendix in the back about different defensive strategies. You may practice all of them. And the people you work with will practice all of them. Is that appendix back there? Oh, they didn't print out my bibliography. They didn't finish the job. I have to be honest with them about that. Well, that's really unfortunate. I apologize. Okay. There's a bibliography you didn't get, and there's a little appendix on defensive strategies people use. I'm so sorry. If for some reason I can't get you this today before you leave, if you have access to the internet and you can type words like Campbell with three L's, because my first name is Lee, at xenos.org, I will send you the soft copy. Sorry. Yes.
If I wanted to ask you about this manager expectations, they would probably be defensive.
Mm-hmm. I think sometimes, we're afraid someone's going to be defensive. It causes us to react in a certain way. I think you just need to settle that issue. They will be defensive. Okay. And the footnote is to this appendix where you can think through, how do they typically get defensive? Some people just flood. They just start talking and talking and talking and talking and talking and talking. They're here, they're there, they're everywhere, like Chicken Man. And you're like, wow, I said this about 2 hours ago, you know. So just understanding how someone approaches defending themselves, even just to say, wow, you seem, what's at stake for you that you do this when someone tries to talk to you about a problem they see? Because you're acting like you're fighting for your life. What are you fighting for? What's so important here?
If you've recognized your leadership as the moral problem and have addressed it, but you're already in a bad situation because you've got basically rebellion and it's your fault, how do you deal with that? Because now you've got
Well, if the question is, how can I make this go away, you might not be able to. I think, you just have to be able to move toward the people that are all worked up and say, so it seems like you're worked up about something that I've admitted is wrong and I've changed my mind about it. I'm working on changing. Are you not able to forgive me? Do you not believe me? Do you not trust that I really have changed my mind? Do you not believe in the other people in this group that they'll actually move me toward change in this area, or they're just going to let me go back to what I was doing? I mean, what is it that's concerning you here? Is it hurt? Is it suspicion? It takes time to earn trust. You know, forgiveness is free. Trust takes work. And to be able to say, I know I violated your trust, and I know that there's no reason you should trust me now. I just would ask you in grace to forgive me and watch and see what God does. And it may be that you have to move them toward resolution. This is sort of the last point, and then I want to just open this up to discussion. Sometimes the disruptor won't resolve. You know, they want to tell you what they think someone's motives are, and even though you say you don't know their motives, you can't know their motives. All you know is what you experience and how you feel about it. You don't know what their motives are. I do know their motives. And they won't resolve. Well, would you go talk with them about this? I'm not going to talk with them because they'll just do this. You know, this hopeless forecasting of negativity that people can do when they're disrupting. There's a point at which if they won't resolve, you have to create enough consistent tension that you move them toward doing something one way or the other. This is what Matthew 18 is all about. There's this progressive increase in tension until it breaks one way or the other. And we can't leave a disruptive person, someone who's hateful in the way they treat the group. We don't want to rush them out the door. We want to win them, but not at the expense of the group.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Mediation may be a way that this has to happen. Maybe someone from the outside that has no vested interest in defending themselves that could turn to both you and them and point out what's wrong. Sometimes outside mediation. So we have people who oversee home groups, and sometimes they have to step in and mediate disputes between leaders and members who are disruptive. Like I guess you were doing that day on the phone. Right, what I mean is that sometimes the question is, what's the canary in coal mine reference? You know, miners used to carry canaries down in the coal mine because they would die in the presence of methane long before the humans would die or blow up in the presence of methane. And so it was a way of, it's an early warning system. And a lot of times a disruptor is an early warning system. You feel like everything's pretty much okay. They're all worked up, and maybe they're right. And so we need to see an agitator, someone who might be onto something. Even if all the specific examples they give are wrong, they may still be onto something.
Prophets are agitators.
Yep, my wife's prophetic, and she is an agitator. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We won't mention the part where you had him killed later. But he did, you know, at least at that moment he had insight. You know, perhaps God has stirred him up. Well, a prophet in the biblical sense means, in general, someone who is a forth teller, who tells truth. Maybe some truth from God that's not, it's in line with the Bible, but not necessarily in the Bible. I think God wants us to do this. I feel like he wants us to move in this direction. So it's prophetic in that sense. And Paul said, let the prophet speak and the others pass judgment. We don't just uniformly believe, but then in our passage we read earlier, don't despise prophetic utterance. So we have to be receptive to what an agitating person is saying, that it may be from God, and we have to consider it and evaluate it, whether it is from God or not. Prophets frequently would tell the future, though, or do a miracle as a way of confirming that what they were prophesying about was true. So the miracles, the prediction, was to authenticate their message was from God. Now, my wife hasn't really done any miracles, unless I would qualify as that. No. She doesn't seem strange to me at all. I just think she gets worked up about something. Her heart will start beating fast. She'll get a physiological response. She feels like, I'm not just worked up in my head. I feel like God's compelling me to say something. Now, is it from God or not? I have to evaluate that. I'm supposed to evaluate that, but I'm also supposed to invite it. So we need to be able to sustain healthy tension until resolution is achieved. And if they will not resolve, we must force their hand. We have to be willing at some point to be decisive and say, you won't change your mind about this, and you won't leave. I'm telling you, you're not welcome back until you change your mind about this. The time is past for us to hash this over. I've been hashing this over with you for 3 months, and you won't take one step in the right direction. You must leave. Paul says to reject a factious man after a couple of warnings, reject them. Someone who's dividing the group. If someone's dividing the group, actively dividing the group, recruiting people to their side, they may be, in fact, evil. And they may be a savage wolf that's scattering the flock. And you may have to move in very quickly and put them out. But my concern is that a lot of times if we're insecure, we're way too fast. We're way too quick to see the sinfulness of someone who's an agitator and not see maybe the prophetic nature of what they're saying. All right, so how about that? We've got some time now to discuss, so I'm just going to put the whole concept of resistance and response up there. I'm hoping that as you talk about issues that you're dealing with, I think it'll roughly fit into this way of thinking about it, and we can just start talking about it. Now I get to shut up and... hey, Danny, you want to take that?
Sure. Ken Sandy has a book called The Peacemaker. I know I could have mentioned this any time in the past 3 weeks, but I thought I'd mention it today.
It's in the bibliography.
Oh, well, oh good.
Also, dealing with difficult people like you. And I think sometimes people come to us with their agitation because they are partly gossiping because they partly don't know what to do. And so we have to sort of use our judgment here and be able to say, if you're seeking counsel about how to handle this, I'm happy to give it. If you don't do anything with it, then what you're doing is morally wrong. You know, and I think especially if someone's talking to an immature person about their agitation, then they're recruiting. And I think someone who's recruiting, using gossip to recruit people against someone else, slandering someone else, that person needs to be warned. This is wrong, and God's against it, and if you keep it up, you're going to find he's against you. And you cannot stay in this group cultivating this habit. Harry? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm aware of a situation where this guy was being confronted for going to strip clubs, and he's like, I'm not the only pervert in this group. And the person who heard that wishes they'd drilled down further because there was other problems. Mm-hmm. It fizzles. I think if we're a just settle it kind of person, then we want to have this conversation to be the end of it. Maybe we could think of this in a different way. Maybe we could say, this is my first foray into this situation. I'm here to learn. I can always come back. I can think about it, ponder what they said, investigate some of the claims, and I can come back. Just relax. There's plenty of time. So pretend like you're that person, and give us a scenario. Pretend like you're that person. We'll see if we can do this together. So what's the scenario?
They're controlling in every situation. And so you bring that to their attention, and they're like, well, but I'm just
trying to help.
I'm a people pleaser, so I want to please people. Okay, but when you do that,
well, it's kind of an interesting thing to say, I know I'm a control freak, a lot of times is a defensive strategy. Basically, you announce that you are permanently disabled in a way. And yet, you know, the Bible doesn't teach that. And to say, you know, you describe yourself as a control freak as if it's paralysis that you can't do anything about. Is that how you feel? You know, what did I just do? All I did was observe and then ask a question. And a lot of engagement with people is not speculating about their motives, not bringing hearsay to them that other people have said, not carrying that someone else's anger to them, you know, mediating someone else's anger. Your role is just to say, I heard this, I saw that, can you tell me about it? You know, it sounds like you think this is a permanent disability. Is that how you feel about your control? Because I think people who control are driven by a lie. You know, what's in it for you to control? Because it's probably something that God hates. He probably has a truth to replace that lie. I mean, part of sanctification, what does it say, you know, in the Bible about sanctification? Our thoughts change and then we change. And so part of our engagement with people is that we expose lies by making observations and asking questions. We take them to Scripture so they can see what the replacing truth is, so that at least the battle is at that level. So we have some uninvolved people in our group. They've been uninvolved for a long time. We're trying to move this toward resolution. We want you to stay. You're gifted. We love you. We love having you with us. You're hardly ever here. What's going on? Well, we live far away. Yes, you do live far away. But I think what I notice, buddy, I'm talking to the husband, the wife is present, is that you just love pleasure. You know, you love to drink, you love to smoke cigars, you love to hunt, you love to fish, you love to be on vacation. Every Friday you take off to the shore, even though every other Friday we have our meeting, so you're not here. You are a guy, you know, he's got the Spirit, he's a believer. And so I said, I know part of you wants to follow God, but another part of you loves pleasure. And you are riding the fence. And you need to go to God and just tell him, I want both. But show me the better way. 2 days later, I'm stepping up. I'm going to follow God.
Mm-hmm. It's like shooting an arrow and shoot the right target and point them to the Lord. That's the person you vent your feelings toward. And my reference is Psalms and Job.
Mm-hmm.
Just say whatever, go to the Lord and say, God, I'm so angry with this person, or God, I'm so afraid I can't. You know, whatever it is, you vent it toward the Lord instead of venting it on everybody around you.
Mm-hmm.
Shoot at the right target.
Mm-hmm. What you'll notice in your notes is several references to the Psalms on this issue. When I've studied the Psalms and taught the Psalms, one thing that came out really loud and clear to me is that I'm so committed to the truth that as soon as a feeling comes up that I know is wrong, I just stuff truth in it. And it's not that helpful. But in fact, what we find with the psalmists is, you know, how long are you going to ignore me, God? Forever? You know, the psalmist is honest and loyal. And I think sometimes we feel like honesty means disloyalty, but God wants us to be both honest and loyal. And that needs to be the mood that we have in our groups with people. Just what you said.
So when you have, at our church, it's not like here at Xenos where, you know, one group births another, sort of like that. You know, people who are interested in wanting to lead a small group, they step up and they're like, okay, let's do it. And you try to pair with people in your area who want to meet at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
There's not any real training or
mm-hmm.
coaching process.
Mm-hmm.
And the people that we got paired with, I tend to be pretty good at discerning. And this, I can't discern this. This is just weird, what's going on. And it sort of freaks me out, actually.
Hmm. What is it that you're noticing? What are you observing?
It's beyond weird. I mean, you talked about odd, but I can't discern if it's mental illness or evil.
Mm-hmm.
And it concerns me because we were in a group with them, and he supposedly wants all of these biblical things, like he wants the mission. But he resists the formation, like what Larry Crabb was talking about. The he's very into the Old Testament. At one point he basically said, we don't really need the New Testament.
Oops.
And so I wanted to go and confront him. Mm-hmm. And my husband said, you know, what good is it going to do? And I was like, but we still have a biblical responsibility. It doesn't matter what, you know, like I didn't even know how to.
Which one of you is the agitator and which one of you is the analyst?
I don't know. I'm confused. I was reading that. I'm like, I don't know. We're supposed,
maybe a little bit of both.
Handles conflict better than I do.
Mm-hmm.
Like when I talk to this guy, he so perverts the truth, it makes me want to scream.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because he starts twisting things in the word, and then that really makes me mad.
Mm-hmm.
I'm like, don't you pervert the, you know, I get really defensive about it. And so.
So if you were going to be completely honest with him, what would you say?
I think he's really screwed up. And why is he disrupting my plan to have a successful home group? That would be the other thing.
Well, I think to be able to say to someone, it's difficult when someone is pseudo-intellectual, right? When they aren't really scholarly about their use of the word, but they just start bouncing around from one thing to the other. you know, it can just create this cloud of confusion. And I think to be able to say to someone, to refuse to engage them on that level, to say, you know, the way you handle the word is perverse. Well, what do you mean? Give me an example. I'm not going to give you an example.
Because he'll just pervert it.
No, I'm not going to give you an example. But I know no scholar of the evangelical scholar of the New Testament that would look at things your way. And you're no scholar.
You would really say that to someone?
Yeah.
So you just pick a fight?
Yeah.
Okay, are you ready to finish it?
Yeah. Okay. If someone's delivering heresy to my group, I'm going to resist that aggressively.
So heretics should be kicked out.
I'll engage them. I'll talk with them. I'll talk it through with them. But at some point, you may have Alexander and Hymenaeus on your hands, who Paul delivered over to Satan so they might learn not to blaspheme.
I guess my question is, that all this discussion is kind of leading to, if we set ourselves up as the judge and the jury and the parent, why should we be surprised when people resist and fight back? Because that's what I'm hearing, is a lot of judgment and a lot of you kind of accusing people. How do we avoid doing that?
Well, I guess ultimately, if we don't believe there's any objective truth, then we have no basis for interaction.
Of course not. I'm not talking about objective truth. I'm talking about engaging with a person who has a belief that I completely disagree with, which I think is idiotic, you know, which is I think what you're saying. How do I stay engaged with the person while disagreeing with what they're doing?
Well, I think, you know, in a preliminary way, I have to find out what they think and why. You say this, what's your justification for that? Let's look at this together. This isn't apparently what it says. You know, let's look at what other people say about this. I think the problem that she's describing is someone who isn't honest, you know, who will change the subject, who will defy laws of logic and interpretation in order to be doing whatever it is they're doing. And I think there's a point at which, you know, as a leader, you have to make a decision or a series of decisions about someone, not only for their well-being, but for the well-being of the group. You know, and when I'm interacting with someone, I have to make a decision eventually. Is this a little leaven that's going to leaven the whole lump?
No, I agree completely. Mm-hmm.
Can I speak to that?
Some of the things you said before, real quick, that I really like, when you were asking, I call them wondering questions.
Mm-hmm.
I'm wondering why all these scriptures, what's the bottom line? What's the reason for this? Help me, I'm confused. Now that's asking somebody to engage you, as opposed to telling them, well, discussion over.
I'm making an assumption here, and my assumption may be wrong, but my assumption is, she's had many of these discussions already, and it's one of those things you get at Discovery Store. You squeeze and it pops out of your hand, and then you squeeze it again and it pops out of your hand, and it ends up disrupting community. I think one thing that's really important is if you're not moving in a certain direction as a group, if you can't pull together a core group of people and all agree that we're moving in this direction, then you're at the mercy of guys like this, who are going to keep wanting to redirect, basically, ultimately redirect everything to themselves.
Well, and I can really relate to what he said, you know, going in with guns blazing, because that's what I realized that I was doing, and that's where I was in sin, is that I wasn't listening. And, you know, it wasn't clear cut. I mean, even when I was listening, it didn't really do any good. Mm-hmm. But then the Lord showed me, I mean, I had a lot of repenting to do, and I... like Romans 8:28, I definitely learned and have grown through the situation. But it's also been very painful to be so excited about a group and want it, and it just not happen.
Well, I think, you know, sometimes just bringing that to that conversation is really important. You know, just to be able to say, I feel like this is what God wants for our group. I really want this, and yet I keep finding myself embroiled with you in these esoteric Bible discussions. And I wonder if this is really honoring God. So that might be less of a guns blazing response.
One other thing is she mentioned that your husband, I said, what good will it do? And if he's, you know, the analytical type, it may be good to engage him further and say, you know, I realize your position, but this is causing damage. How can we make it worthwhile?
Mm-hmm.
You know, lean on his insight, you know, to help you with that, and challenge him to help you with it. Because, like you've been talking, if you leave it alone, it's
going to
destroy.
Mm-hmm.
So something has to be done.
Mm-hmm.
And you have to sustain your
tension. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah.
And I think your point in this whole conference, too, and what I've been through is the community, it's not just, you know, and you're increasing the tension, you know, it's not just me going to this person. But if I'm not going anywhere, then I bring a couple sisters along.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I want you to help engage in this.
Mm-hmm.
And eventually, it's the community that's sustaining the tension
mm-hmm.
in this other person's life. It's not just me.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's, I think, what fits in here.
Good. Good.
You bring the community to bear on this person, and they need to. It's not just an issue between me and that person.
Mm-hmm.
And we've now made it. It's shown them that it's an issue between you and God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I think we don't know what's going on.
Right.
This could be a guy who loves attention, and by being terminally unique, he gets attention. You know, this could be a guy that is up, that's completely up to his ears in gross moral failure. And so he finds it very nice to spend a lot of time thinking about these areas when he's got this area of horrible failure. And I think part of being prayerful about this is that if there's something going on underneath this, if the presenting problem isn't the problem, God would out him. Oh, you like boys. I mean, that happens. You get these really wild people who just love esoteric discussions because they're in deep sin. And so, but you don't know. You don't know if he's in deep sin or not. This is where we believe in the sovereignty of God.
I do know. He just doesn't know I know.
Well, then maybe that's the discussion, to be able to say, you know, you like to talk about all of this stuff, but what I know this is going on. I'll bet you if you deal with this before God, your interest in these esoteric pursuits will dissolve. Your failure here may be leading to failure in the other place.
I'm thinking, too, that prayer plays such a big part in all this, like how much we're seasoning ourselves with prayer for and with about the person we're talking about, the person that's causing this disruption. Because for me, prayer brings some sort of connection, not only with God, but with that person in a way where through prayer you're receiving by the Holy Spirit more wisdom to know how to speak to that situation.
Mm-hmm.
So I think prayer, I always say somebody is coming to me about some leaders in the church or something like that, how much have you prayed for the leaders of the church?
Mm-hmm.
How much have you prayed about the situation?
Mm-hmm.
Even I'm not saying don't confront the situation. I'm not saying don't go to the situation. But I think seasoning things in prayer gives us more of a God perspective of how we're going to approach that situation.
All right, so if I believe in the sovereignty of God, I'm praying. If I'm leading a group and the disruptors in the group, am I leading them to God as well?
Able to really tarry a long time in prayer, and if you're an influencer or a leader in this group, or you just have, you know, your own stake in the group, that it's really a very unusual case where you would spend a long time before God and he wouldn't give you an action step. Usually God is going to shed at least a light on your next step. step. Mm-hmm. It might be scary because you don't know where that step's leading to, but God will shine light on that step. I think it's good to change lenses on your prayer because it's so easy to be absorbed by the disruptive person.
Mm-hmm.
And you look at, you know, what they're sucking you into, but then to put a lens and view it from the perspective of the well-being of the group and the other members of the group, you can come in and speak on behalf of some causes that haven't been mentioned in the discussion yet, but how's this affecting everybody else? And then in addition to prayer, you said you got an elder in your church involved. I think whatever authority structures are available, whoever's commissioning your home groups and that kind of thing, that they could be brought in an early stage and say, hey, I've got something going on that's kind of challenging, and I'm going to need your prayer and your advice, because they, you know, bringing other people into it is really a good thing, and you know, probably letting the person know. When you said we don't need the New Testament, that really bothered me. I find that unacceptable, and I'm going to seek the counsel of our elder on this. And he's like, well, I didn't really mean that. And you're like, well, just that you said it's enough of a problem that I'm going to, you know, see what they've got to say.
And I wasn't even just reflecting on her situation. I'm just thinking, like, as leaders, having a platform for seasoned prayer in everything, I mean, as leaders, so that even when those agitators come up, that we're, you know, we're sort of like going back to that Acts scripture, that we're kind of as shepherds with a shepherd's heart, kind of seasoning our group in prayer, and we're, you know, adding to it that agitator or whoever might be in the group, you know, so that as we're laboring in prayer, that we kind of know how to respond to things in different ways. I just think being seasoned in prayer was my real point.
Good. Yes.
To kind of build on what she said about involving the community, I think something that's really encouraging, if we have to wade into conflict a little bit deeper because it's potentially heretical or damaging, like, we have so many resources from God to know that it's not just me saying you're an idiot, but I have the Word of God and I have, like, the body of Christ giving me confidence that, like, what I'm saying is not just it's not just my opinion, but it's the truth.
Yeah.
I really like the idea that you brought out about the whole moral issue of you as a leader. I know for myself, I can have a lot of reasons for leading a group, and not all of them necessarily noble. That can start to block my unknowable goal of, you know, maybe, and I've been in a situation, I'll just be honest, I was more about trying to climb the corporate ladder within the church and prove how good of a leader I was going to be than about what God wanted to do in the group, and if the group failed, I had to be okay with that, you know. So it was a real humbling experience kind of come face to face with your own sin and say, oh, you know what, I'm really worked up over this disruptor, not because I care about him or his goals or his life. I care about me and my group and what I want to have done here. So I thought that was really just bringing in the whole moral aspect of, if you're not grounded in what God's trying to do, then you kind of bring your own agendas to things. And that can really just spiral out of control because it becomes you and your kingdom.
I really appreciate your honesty.
One thing my home church leader, she always says, is this is God's hunger. This is God's hunger. It's his will for it to stay together. You know, well. But she's always, you know, saying this is God's hunger. And I like that because then it just puts the focus back on God.
Good. I don't know about you, but I'm hot. It's a stuffy room. And if you want to talk afterwards, fine, but I release you. Okay.
For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.